Well, the countdown continues. It's now only 5 weeks until the Feast of Trumpets. You know the sequence after that and how quickly the next three festivals can all come and go. Because in fact, within a 22-day inclusive period of time, we have the entire four-pattern festival, you know, situation laid out for us every year. On the first day of the seventh month is Trumpets, on the 10th day is Atonement, on the 15th the Feast of Tabernacles begins for 7 days, and then the 8th day, as it's referred to in Leviticus 23, is a separate festival with a separate meaning, although for practical purposes, of course, we don't depart until that separate festival is finished. What do your Feast of Tabernacles, well, speaking broadly, even including the eighth day, what do your Feast of Tabernacles plans look like now compared to, say, January of this year, 6 months ago? Chances are they may be a bit different. For us, quite a bit. Others, I'm sure, the same. I'd like to certainly ask at this point that you keep the Branson attendees in your prayers. As you may know, the hall we were to use was heavily damaged in a recent storm, both the roof and some of the interior sections as well, because of the windstorm, tornado-type thing that came through. And while there are many such venues in Branson, it's become sort of the Nashville of the Midwest, as it's been called, with all the shows, it will still be quite the turnaround. The storm was about 3 weeks ago, so they had an 8-week period of time to either try to repair our original venue or to locate something else that would let us use their facility in the daytime when typically the shows are held in the evenings. And so the facility we've used for some years has been willing to accommodate us, but just asked us to have not an opening night welcome service, but instead two services on that first holy day and two services also on the eighth day, which we've traditionally called the last great day. Certainly will be a great day filled with meaning, but the reference in John is most likely to day seven of the feast, as we've learned from just the traditions and patterns and celebration habits that existed in the first century. But either way, we're still talking about the same period of time. So please keep the Branson folks in your prayers and how that's working out. I'm sure both Mr. Blackwell and Mr. Fultz are doing everything they can to contact folks and try to get something lined up in replacement. For all of us, of course, we surely just want to do all we can, excuse me, to be obedient to God's commands. I sure hope you use the other glass, Mr. Guy, Dr. Guy, I mean. Anyway, I wasn't watching. I should have been paying closer attention. Oh, okay. Thank you. That's kind. I may eat them both. Anyway. What if we were to get a head start on the fall festivals and their meaning now? What about some of those stories that we might find? What should we include in them? Well, let's start with what God told the ancient Israelites back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. What we're going to find is that God lays a responsibility on parents. Now, you may be surprised at what that responsibility is. The responsibility is you have to be a really top-notch, engaging storyteller. It's what it says here clearly. Haven't you noticed that? Read those words? Okay, well, we'll try. Verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Eternal your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Might have been goat's milk, judging by the flocks that they more traditionally held and had over there at the time, but I'm sure there were cattle too, but probably more goats. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And verse 7, here's the part that says you're supposed to be a really engaging storyteller. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So see, there it is. I've, you know, paraphrased it just slightly, but that's the point. We're to be really engaging storytellers. And here's the question, why? Well, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, son or daughter, obviously, then you shall say, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord, the ever-living one, that's what the word means, all in caps, the one who has life within himself, the eternally existing one, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and he showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And he commanded us to observe all these statutes. Why? To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Why does God want anything for his children? For their good. We understand that as parents. But the general drift away from godly standards that has really been set in place since the Garden of Eden has made it more difficult sometimes to see that. That, coupled with the fact that our time perspective is just a little different from God's. You know, we measure time, essentially, the basic benchmark is the earth going around our sun once is a year. That's a basic. And we do have, it's also the rotation, that's one day, as we see, we talk about the sun coming up. The sun's not coming up, the earth is rotating to greet it. But we still use that phraseology, coming up and setting, sunset, sunrise, sunset. You know, I won't break into the song from Fiddler on the Roof, it might be troubling to everyone. But at any rate, the bottom line is God wants our good. He created the timepieces. He created the earth and put it on that slight tilt, 23 and a half degrees, to the sun. And then it tilts with the seasons as it goes around. And it's all an amazingly tightly constructed package. But if that's the clock, who was the master clockmaker? His perspective is a little different. We're told that, at least for purposes we can sort of understand, it's mentioned twice, once in the Psalms and, of course, once further in the, much further in the book. Numbers is mentioned, and then the reference to how long the millennial reign of Christ is, we don't even find out till Revelation chapter 20. It's 1,000 years. And God, for that purpose, gives us, he says, for me, a day to you is like 1,000 years. We can't comprehend that. He made the timepiece, and he said, it's irrelevant to me. I've always been here. I can't understand that. Can you? He never ages. He's the Ancient of Days, but he never ages or gets tired or worn out or worn down or needs to sleep or needs to eat or do any of those things that we need to do. He made us temporary, little carbon temporary models of himself. For God, he spoke of his Abraham as his friend. You know, for God, it's no big deal. How long has it been since he talked with Abraham? 4 or 5 days. You and I can't relate to that. For Abraham, asleep in his grave, it's even less. It's not even 4 or 5 days. It's going to be instantaneous at the resurrection. That's a time reference you and I find hard to follow. But that's where we begin to get a picture. So understanding that Deuteronomy basically says we have to be engaging storytellers, that's where we go. I'm grateful that I had a dad who was. He told us stories about animals in the forest. I don't know how he came up with them, but it was Snarty, Bugs, and Petey, the rabbits, and the wolf, the lion, the wolf, and the polecat. I don't know where he got a polecat in there, but anyway. Never mind. It got very involved. But it was something to learn from. And we found him an engaging storyteller. You know who the best one of all time was? I'm sure you do. The best storyteller of all time, the most engaging ability to tell tales that drew people in, human interest stories, that was Jesus Christ. We generally call them parables. Sometimes they are things that were literally happening. Other times they were what we call metaphors to make a point. And sometimes the point had a limited application, but his audience would have understood it, that it meant something that they were to focus on specifically. He often told parables to illustrate the level of hypocrisy in the religious leadership of his day. And of course, they were quick enough in most cases to figure out that he was talking about them. And eventually it led at the age of 33 and a half for him to his death. But that was all part of God's plan too. So let's take a look at some of those issues. Do you find, ask yourself, really good stories interesting and fascinating? Well, I think most people do. Unfortunately, our world has come to rely so much on the electronic amusement that, you know, sometimes you literally see people texting each other when they're in the same room. And they could be talking. But that's our world. There are good things about that, the connectivity. But there are bad things in the shortened attention span and the lack of reference or deference to those around, the biblical patterns that were given. Jesus Christ clearly thought there was something intriguing in a human interest story. He was one of the greatest storytellers of all time. Do you know that virtually all of his stories, we usually call them parables, had something to do with the meanings of the fall holy days? Most of them did at some point. He talked most of the time about the coming kingdom of God, what it would mean, how it should be entered, who would be there, what it would take to be there. Now, if that's not fall holy day themed, I don't know what is. And in fact, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he explains and makes a clear a difference. He talks about that flesh and blood, you're familiar with the reference in 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So by definition, there will be no humans in the kingdom. As was written many years ago by a gentleman by the name of Herbert Armstrong, whose name you may have heard, he explained in a book, Mystery of the Ages, that he said there will not be any humans in the kingdom. They will be ruled over by the kingdom. Those who have been called in this age and changed at the resurrection, the return of Christ. So we talk more specifically, it would be more accurate to refer to the millennial reign of Christ and the saints, the resurrected saints. The millennial reign, the humans won't be technically in the kingdom because they won't be spirit beings yet. They'll be ruled over by it. But it'll still be a vastly improved world to where we are now for certain. And his goal, his plan, is to bring many to glory, have sons and daughters in his family as spirit beings. That's his goal. So that's the story basis for Jesus Christ talking about human interest. Of course, it was applicable much more directly back in his age, and those who were listening could have heard and accessed it a little more easily than we can now. Of course, we have translations. But it's interesting, of course, to find the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery in the 40s and a bit earlier even, of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel, how remarkably accurate and they are to what we have, how well it's been preserved. There's a virtually intact, complete scroll of Isaiah. We've seen it in one of the museums over there on our trip. It's astonishing that it's It's almost word for word, the care that those scribes took in transmitting it is astonishing. And there are fragments of others that show similar fidelity to the original. The earliest copies we have, of course, go back some centuries after the time of Christ. But that span of 5, 6, 7 centuries to the dating of the relics that have been found, or the fragments and the papers that have been found, the papyrus, it's astonishing. Let's take a look then with that background at Luke 17. Knowing then, too, that generally speaking, both Hebrew and Greek, and to some degree Aramaic, which is also used in the New Testament in a few places, they were not as precise in terms of language as the English is. As we've developed more, there have been more words sort of coined or formed as languages have developed with more precision. The earliest languages were in one sense, picture languages out of Egypt. Joseph may have been one of the first ones to develop that in order to keep records during the 7 good years of how much was available and the 7 bad years. There may well have been a development past oral traditions, at some point back there, at least as far back as Joseph. But at any rate, when you come to Luke 17, verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed the kingdom of God," now in the New King James that I'm looking at, it says, "within you." But the Revised Standard Version says, "in your midst." Other versions like that, New Revised Standard, I believe, says, "among you." That would be a far better translation. You know, in your midst. There's a group of them standing talking, and if Jesus is in the middle and he's talking and they're all around him, to say the kingdom of God is in your midst would be a very understandable thing back then, wouldn't it? The king of that kingdom is speaking to them. But to say within you, it gives a misunderstanding in our language. In English, we think that means, oh, somehow it's inside of us. Well, no, it's not. But the person of the king was among them, was in their midst. That's what it's talking about. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to another," we saw a little bit of that last night, at least in our neighborhood, some of the sheet lightning during the night, and we're told that by the time we're getting ready to leave here, it may be a little dicey too. That it shows the power of God, the absolute power of God. "So also the Son of Man will be in his day." He was known as the Son of Man because his mother was Mary, a human being. But he was also, of course, the Son of God because God in heaven was then his Father. He'd been the Logos or the spokesman, not the Spirit. The Spirit didn't, it was a miraculous thing accomplished by God's power, but he prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to the Spirit. He didn't say, "Oh, Spirit." You know, he said, "My Father in heaven." But first, it says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. As it was said in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be like that in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. The one in the field, don't let him go back. Remember Lot's wife. The longing glance, the desire to return to a system that was clearly so horribly corrupt. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Look at our frame, brethren. Look at our form. Look at the way we are designed. Are we going to be able to extend human life indefinitely? Well, of course not. We're not constructed that way. Sometimes the advances of medical science do some amazing things. The lifespan has certainly lengthened compared to 100, 200 years ago. But will it answer all the problems? Will we sort of become, you know, bionic men and women, as they used to say years ago? You know, the show that used to be the bionic man. That's not going to happen that way. We sometimes see people amazingly living past the age of 100. Sometimes we call them the ones who get to 110 supercentenarians, and they're astonishing. But eventually, they will die. We all will. That's the way we're constructed. But God has a plan to deal with that. So he says, if you seek to save your life, if you think to preserve what we have here, how short-sighted is that? How short-sighted is that? My friend Richard Thompson has an aphorism that sure helps. He says, sin's never an option. Look at what God's law says and say, okay, if it's violating that, forget it. Just take it off the table. No matter what the consequences. Because there is no future in it. And God wants a future for his people. He wants to save his children from this situation that they've found themselves in gradually, year to year, decade to decade, century to century. He says, I tell you, in that night there'll be two in a bed, the one taken, the other left. It's not a sexual reference, it's just to cramped quarters back then. Two women will be grinding together, the one taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. And he gives this little story. He says, they said, where, Lord? He said, well, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Now, we've all seen birds of predators, right? We've seen predators. Well, you know, going back when our younger daughter Debbie was married to Guy Pennington, her husband, they were thinking at one time they were going to release a couple of doves in the wedding. Well, we ended up keeping the doves for a while they went on the honeymoon, because then they thought better of it. They thought, you know, what if a red-tailed hawk comes along just when the doves are released? And, you know, and they're floating out, and then, you know, and feathers all over the parking lot. We thought, no, that's not a good deal. So we kept the birds for a while they were on their honeymoon. And then eventually, of course, birds are not immortal either. I've discovered that, and so did they. But it wouldn't have been a good sign, you know, on the day of the wedding. So some adjustments have to be made. But that's what his point seems to have been. He says, look, there are physical signs you can look at. You're driving along the highway. You see a big old hawk on the telephone wire. And all of a sudden, if you're driving, keep your eyes on the road, but the hawk swoops down right at the berm on the side of the highway, and the claws, the talons are out, and either he's got a field mouse or maybe a little snake or, you know, something like that. It's a story about what life is like. Jesus was a top-notch storyteller. This is just one instance. There are so many more instances and parables here. Matthew 13 has a bunch. So many of them talk about the future of the holy days. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God or regard man. There was a widow, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her. Now that's not done out of a righteous justice approach, but it still worked. It was a story, a human interest story. And then Jesus made a point. He said, look, hear what that unjust judge says. It says, shall God not avenge his own elect? His chosen ones who cry out day and night to him, although he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And then here's this, well, almost rhetorical question, searching question, plaintive question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find those who have stood solidly, faithfully, practicing fidelity to his concepts, his word, what he says? And the answer must be yes. It must be yes for us. So there are more parables. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. Interesting translation where it says the Pharisee prayed with himself. That's about as far as it went, because he was extolling his own virtues. Proverbs says, let another man's lips praise you, not your own. Just aphorisms, statements, truisms about life. He talked about little children. The nature, the innocent nature of most little children. He says that's the way we have to approach our trust in God. Those are all these stories that he was telling. Now, we've already seen that the pattern had been established earlier in Deuteronomy, and there are more places, too. I mean, you can go to so many of the Proverbs. You look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, for example. It talks about wisdom calls aloud outside or in the street. She raises her voice in the open squares. Well, wisdom is an inanimate object. It's a word that describes something that we have, a combination of knowledge and discernment and how to apply the knowledge and that sort of wisdom. And, you know, it takes a while to even define it, doesn't it? We get it. It's as if it's personified. She cries in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, my Bible has a marginal reference to say, you naive ones. How long will you love naivete or simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Why is that? Well, because it shows that they're lacking in knowledge. He says, turn at my rebuke and I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known. But because I've called and you've refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. You've disdained my counsel. You would have none of my rebuke. So I will laugh at your calamity. And laugh seems strong to us, but if we could have understood it in the original Hebrew, I think we would have come closer to understanding the meaning. I'll mock when your terror comes. He'll be saying, I warned you, I told you, I pleaded with you, but you thought you knew better. We go all the way back to the two trees in the garden, don't we? Your destruction like a whirlwind, distress and anguish. And that's what he wanted to help us avoid, as we read in Deuteronomy. That it may be well with us for our good, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. So that's the way Jesus told stories too, but it goes clear back to Deuteronomy and to Proverbs. Some of the references, of course, sound like a book of Joel, some of the prophetic events that are coming, and we know there'll be challenging times, the day of Jacob's trouble, it says. The concepts, a time like no other. We have our inventive minds that God gave us have too often, too sadly, been devoted to destructive things and harmful and hurtful things. And because someone is different looking down, and the extreme episodes of history, the Holocaust of the 40s, you know, there are a couple of references that I think of elements that we can see that are, they show what could be if we would focus on the uplifting and the good things. I think of the movie Miracle, which some of you may have seen. It goes back several years now, more than 40 years, to the U.S. Olympic hockey team in 1980 in upstate New York. And at the time, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics was still in existence, the USSR. And so they were a team. They'd played together 10, 12, some of them 15 years at the height of their powers. The average age on the U.S. team was something like 21. And nobody thought they could compete with, they generally referred to all of them together as the Russians, although it was the USSR. Russia's just part of that, as we know now. But in an astonishing effort by a coach who drilled and trained and trained and trained and basically said, you're young, but no team of mine will ever run out of steam. You will not tire in the game. You may lose. 9 times out of 10, they might beat us because of their experience, but you won't be because you didn't train hard enough. And when it came down to it, in an astonishing turnaround, that Olympic Games, that U.S. young team defeated the USSR 4-3. And they had to play the last 10 minutes. It was 4-3 with 10 minutes to go. And they had to hold off no scores either side. You look at the shots on goal, it's astonishing. Something like 40 or 50 for the Russians, maybe 12 to 15 for the Americans. But somehow, you know, it happened. It shows what can be done with effort, with looking to a guideline. Well, that's just human. You know, we read in the scriptures about, Paul writes about, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We, an imperishable. In the early days of the Olympics, they used to put a garland of leaves on the winners' heads. Pretty good symptom. What happens to leaves, flowers, all those things? The grass of the field withers, it's gone, blown away. And then there's a story set a little further back in 1936, on the eve of the terrible, terrible days of the Holocaust, called The Boys in the Boat, an astonishing work, an astonishing book of a University of Washington, Seattle area, rowing team that they trained so hard, first of all, to establish themselves in the elite sport imported from England, northeastern part of the United States. Some of the people saw them competing. They said, Washington, where are you from? Washington, D.C., or where are you from? They didn't even know they were the other side of the continent. And in an astonishing turnaround in the 36 Olympics, the same Olympics in which Jesse Owens from Ohio State University, from Cleveland, but Ohio State, disproved the Aryan superiority theories of Hitler by winning 4 gold medals at the Olympics. Astonishingly, a few months before, in an intercollegiate event, in one afternoon, he set or broke 4 world records in a matter of 2 to 3 hours. Astonishing. And then the boys in the boat, with their rowing skills, we've seen the craft, the boat. It's 62 feet long and 2 feet wide. It has 9 men in it, 8 rowers. Each one rows with just one oar. They're offsetting, and then the coxswain sits in the back and directs them. These fellows weighed an average of 190 pounds. They were all between 6'2 and 6'5 back in 1936. And the coxswain weighed about 115. They had the best time in the qualifying heats. They should have been given the best lane. For some strange reason, the Germans and the Italians were given the best lanes, and the Americans put out on the edge. They won anyway. The 3 boats crossed the line within 1 second. The American boat first, 6/10 of a second later, the Italians, and 4/10 of a second after that, the Germans. And you look at that and you think, what people will do for a perishable crown, like Paul said. Brethren, what is it worth to us to focus our eyes on what God's future is? Jesus Christ was so good at storytelling. He has some familiar scriptures, some of the Proverbs. We think about 14:12, 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. God says, I have a wider angle view than you do. Trust me for your good. And that resonates throughout the fall holy days. It resonates throughout Jesus Christ's parables and stories. Sometimes they have a limited point to just drive home a specific point at the time of the story, like the point about the bodies and the eagles. But as we move ever closer, we ought to be thinking a lot about what it all means. It ties back together with our whole purpose in life, the point about storytelling in the beginning, the point about the proverb about wisdom, about how we need knowledge and the way to apply it, the discernment, how to apply it. You know, the famous 2 first statement in Proverbs about answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, or answer not, lest you be like him. That takes knowledge and discernment, wisdom. Which one is called for here? Which one is called for there? How many times have we messed up and made the wrong choice? You know, think about it. That's what is woven through the fall holy days. Where have the ways of humans led? What shape is our world in? We're drifting further and further and further from God's standards. What God called abominable is now lauded as just an alternate normal in some ways. What shape is our world in? You know, we have generally agreed we've emerged from the public health crisis of the COVID-19 pandemic. Doesn't mean people can't get it. They can. But the variants are very fast-moving and, generally speaking, milder, thankfully, as the system, from a whole series of inputs, seems to be able to fight it off better. But it would seem that the worst virus the human race has ever had was not the COVID-19 pandemic, tough as that was for the last 2.5 to 3 years, finally releasing us basically now, but our own nature that lies so close to the surface in what we're pleased to call our civilized world. Remember Jesse Owens in the 36 Olympics? He was honored back in this country. Special dinner in a major New York City hotel. But according to the conventions of the time, he had to come in through the servant's entrance and the service elevator up to the floor where he was being honored. There's just something wrong thinking in that, isn't there? Our world needs a change. All these things reach us as we begin to focus more deeply on God's fall festivals, the answers that only He has. The bottom line are all the stories, all the ability of Jesus Christ to draw people in and to say, see what's happening here? See that widow putting her offering in the temple? She gave more than all the rest of them. And they said, she put in 2 pennies. She gave more than all the rest. What was his perspective? The bottom line of all those stories boils down to one statement. Those whom God has blessed to give his knowledge now, we are to come to the awareness already that mankind, humanity, cannot solve its problems. It will take much more for the human race to come to that point, we're told. But we must come to it now. We need to be able to see the beauty in life, the plan God has, the joy that He intends, where He's going with this, on beyond. We have a booklet, you've probably seen it. It's called The Book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Calm. It's all backwards to our usual idiom, isn't it? The storm before the calm. And that's the idea. Grab the attention. Get us to think. We know because of God giving us an inexplicable blessing, most of us would say, that this is not the day of salvation for the majority who have ever lived. God will have to solve for His children the greatest problems that we humans have come up with by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, back to earth, and He will do it. Turn to a passage in Zephaniah and read these words of a loving father and an elder brother as they discuss their plan. Verse 8 does show the difficulties of the times ahead and how God is angry. He's angry at sin because it hurts His children, and He really doesn't like to see that. But look, beginning with about 14, verse 14 of Zephaniah 3, a little hard to find book. It's right after Habakkuk, and I'm not quite sure ever how to pronounce it. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. For one thing, it has just far too many K's in it, and it's just a little troubling. But anyway, chapter 3 of Zephaniah, not Zechariah, Zephaniah, and verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, or the ever-living one, the Eternal, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. And He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that an amazing story? Isn't that an amazing look? He talks about He will deal with these things. He will bring back captives who have seen how they need to follow His guidance. It's not going to be an easy time, but brethren, what's beyond is so powerful, it's worth looking ahead to, as Paul showed us to do in his own life. But in Galatians chapter 6, I think we find one of the classic verses about weariness. He makes a statement, it says, talks about getting the perspective. He says, don't be deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If all we think about is this life, that's very short-sighted. But it happens all the time and around in our world. If you have decided that no devil exists and no God exists, and you think this life is all you have, then what do? Well, you try to amass power or influence or money or comfort or what, but you're very disinclined to endure suffering or to endure trials or challenges, because that requires looking at something beyond. He says, though, in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. We all get tired, don't we? We have to sleep. We have to be refresh. God doesn't. It's astonishing. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Why? Because that's reflecting God's character. And then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who share a common belief. There's a special bond there. Jesus told his own disciples, he said, look, for those of you who have given up so much to follow me, he says, you will have, you know, fathers and mothers and brothers and, you know, sons and daughters, brothers, sisters in this life and in the world to come, much more. He says, there's a change. He says, especially to those in the household of faith. So, where's this all headed? Yes, we're going to get tired. Yes, we're going to have challenges. You know, when you think about the concept of some of the messages that are given by Jesus, but also based on the Proverbs, going even further back. You look at Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So we want more strength. Where do we turn? There's only one source. What about, let's go to Matthew. There's such a powerful, powerful concept in the parables of Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, talking about the kingdom of heaven, the concept of, it says, the 10 virgins. Well, chapter 25 and verse 1. Let's take a look. We all get tired. But if we get spiritually tired, we're missing something, aren't we? Look at the parable of the 10 virgins, and I hope you notice something. This kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is based on the ceremonies that were typical of the time, of the joyful parades and so on, the rejoicing around this couple who had just been married. It says, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. How was that defined? Well, the foolish ones, they had their lamps that they would use in this wonderful parade of joy, but they didn't take any oil with them as they were getting ready to go. The wise, it says, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, of course, there's an analogy that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. But while the bridegroom was delayed, look at what it says. They all slumbered and slept. So parable number one for us today is to ask, are you tired? Well, of course we are. Humans get tired. But here's the point he was making. In your tiredness, did you plan ahead anyway? It says, at midnight, the cry was heard. Apparently, there was a delay in the celebrations. And the cry went out, the bridegroom is coming. What did Jesus say to his disciples in an earlier chapter? He said, no man knows the day or the hour of my return. So we may think we have it all figured out. I remember growing up in the church as a boy, we thought by the late 60s, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, two 19-year time cycles, early church is going to be like that for us. 34 to 72, and it's all going to be over. Guess what? That's more than 50 years ago now. He's not here yet. We fell asleep, didn't we? All of us. But his point is, are we wise? Are we ready for the celebration when it comes? Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the five who were foolish said, give us some of your oil. And they said, we can't do that, or then there'll be no parade at all because we'll run out. We have just enough for the parade. I'm sorry, but you didn't plan ahead. Go and buy to those who sell and buy for yourselves. But while they went to buy, apparently the store was too far away, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, to the big party. They all went in, and the door was closed. There's an analogy there. There's an analogy there. Are we spiritually tired? We better best be physically tired. Spiritually, we better be renewing our strength, and there are verses about that that we can turn to. Think about them. There's only one source for spiritual strength, and that source never tires, never runs out of energy, never catches a virus. If we're tapping into an inferior source of energy, it's going to catch us in the end, like the parable of the 10 virgins. Think about some of those things as we go forward. We understand that we have a little strength. God says that to the seven era churches of Revelation, Philadelphia. He specifically says, you have a little strength, but you've not denied my name. You've focused on what's coming. That's important. You think about some of these things. We must endure. Lasting to almost the end is not good enough. Matthew 24:13 says, he who endures to the end. He who endures to the end. We turn to Ezekiel 18 to talk about the soul that sins shall die. Well, you know, there's a point about hanging in there permanently and finishing the story, because that Ezekiel reference also talks about if someone changes from good to bad, it doesn't turn out so good. The one who starts out bad but repents and changes ends up better. Think about it. Paul said toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, I have finished the race. His legacy. What about us? How are we doing? So if we get tired spiritually, we need to tap into a much more powerful source. There's another parable, and that is, you and I want to be part of the solution, right? Not part of the problem. Romans chapter 8. Again, hear and see the fall festival overtones in all of these passages. Romans 8. When he says to be carnally minded is death, spiritually minded is life and peace, we say, well, how can I be anything but, you know, fleshly? Carnal means fleshly. He says, here's what I mean. You are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the spirit, if God's spirit dwells in you. If he's given it, if he's called us, if he's offered us that chance, if we have accepted and been chosen, then it becomes called, chosen, and faithful. And that's what we're looking for to the end. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit, which dwells in you. So, he says, where's your focus? The rest of the chapter talks about that and being heirs jointly with Jesus Christ. So that's the second parable of the fall holy days. Be part of the solution, not the problem. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at the first few verses. A focus we need. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. I hope we do that even in modern applications. And we ask God to bless the efforts of those who are, though flawed, physical, temporary, mortal human beings, striving to direct efforts for God. Well, they have things that are not quite, you know, situated or not quite, we don't always relate the same to. People are different. We relate to different things. But are we praying for God's word to be glorified? That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But God is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in him concerning you, that you do and will do the things we command you. May he direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. What is the, who's the person you think of in the Bible, the common expression, the patience of whom? Usually we think Job, don't we? But who was the perfect one for patience? Jesus Christ, the patience of Christ. He talks about those who are walking incorrectly. They need to get their focus straight. But he says, even when we look at them, he says in verse 13, as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. And if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that. You know, your parents told you, you're known by the company you keep. Well, they were right. And then he says, but in verse 15, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him, plead with him, warn him, entreat him as a brother. And then verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you. That's the patience of Christ. And we live in a world that is just terribly impatient. We've just taken a fairly long trip down to South Carolina, and I assure you, there is impatience revealed on the highway. That may shock you. Probably not. But you get home from a trip, and you just fall to your knees, and you say, thank you, God, please. Thank you. Please accept our thanks for getting us here safely. So, think about those things. Another parable. There is a third one we can come to. As we look for the return of Jesus Christ and the saints with him, look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. How many times have you read this verse? Can two walk together, verse 3, unless they are agreed? And then verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Meditate some time about how it is that God works with temporary, physical, mortal, flawed human beings. If there's one thing working on this class for FI has taught me, it's that God's power has to be evident. And when you look at fruits and results, when you see drastic differences, you admit that even though we're always working with flawed human instruments, all of us are flawed human instruments, it's astonishing what God can do. And if we give him the credit. We used to hear a saying years ago from leadership in this country, generations ago, it's amazing how much can be accomplished if you don't mind who gets the credit. Isn't that true? If an approach is, I have to have all the credit for everything, you're going to sooner or later result to all kinds of things that just aren't going to be helpful at all. But it's amazing who gets the credit if you don't. Amazing how much can be accomplished if you don't mind. So, the second parable is the concept of being a peacemaker. Third concept, peacemaker, walking together, finding peacefulness. We spent part of the time on our return trip, the beginning of the return trip Thursday, with longtime friends who are part of another Church of God group. But we've been friends for so long, we spent probably 2.5 or 3 hours with them and just talked and talked and talked. And how's your family? Oh, I'm so sorry this has happened. This is challenging. And just connect. And we find we have much more in common with some of those friends of long, long standing than we have differences. We understand and respect each other's choices, that they may be different, but we focus on what we share, and it's quite deep. We know that those who follow God more closely are generally going to make life easier for those around them. What's the last verse of Judges say? Something about, because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own sight. And other proverbs say, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. We have a different structure of governance in most countries now, but the same principle holds true. And someday, we're going to find that God will allow his children, all of them, to understand. So what we need to do now, you and me, we need to be peacemakers wherever we can. Not compromisers, there's a difference, but peacemakers. Because that's God's nature. If we don't have the nature of a peacemaker, we don't have his nature. We need to focus on the holy days and what they teach us. The return of Christ. The saints resurrected to life with him, guiding in his millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then an amazing resurrection for those who've never really understood, never really had the picture, to be given that chance. And by far the majority, we would certainly hope and pray, will take it. And beyond that, well, you know, the end of Revelation, we might just write not the end, but the beginning, because we're not really sure where it goes from there, the astonishing purpose he has. But the summary is, we have to come early to the concept that human beings cannot solve their problems. We need the intervention of God. We need the return of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah had it right when he said, it's not in man that walks to direct his steps, but God does have them. When he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. A day is as 1,000 years. Open our eyes wider to the wider perspective, the wide-angle lens, as we look at the fall holy days. And when God begins to intervene and we hear the voice of Gabriel, the archangel, announcing his return, will we be part of that story? Will we have patiently endured and waited? Will be practicing the patience of Jesus Christ? Are we living the meaning of the way of life God's called us to? And are we looking forward every year as we observe those observances and those holy days and those special times to what it all means?